You know that little saying, when your eyes are bigger than your stomach, when you load your plate? It's like, first service, eyes were definitely bigger than my stomach. I thought so very wrongly that I was going to get to verse 57. And I want to explain why, and then I'm not going to get that far, but that's okay. We will live to sort of do another Sunday. But here's why. So when I outline sermons series, which is like usually well in advance, so for Matthew, that's like what, a couple years ago or something, I just try to work through the book and think through how the different sections of scripture unfold and try to make sure that as I'm teaching as complete a unit as possible. I don't want to like break halfway in the middle of an important thought. And so anyway, all that to say, what I thought I needed to do 2 years ago and what I've come to realize I needed to do were two different things. The reason for that is if you look in, if you got a Bible open, if you look at chapter 26, verse 3, which is the passage we were in last week, and last week we went up to the end of verse 16, there's this little verse that says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus." If you jump ahead to chapter 26, verse 15, you run into this verse. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." And I have come to believe and realize that that is, the term for it, if you get into biblical studies, is an inclusio. You don't need to know the name. You just have to kind of picture two bookends on a bookshelf. You know, like, I don't know what your bookends are, like heads of horses, and they hold the books up. That's kind of what an inclusio is. It's an idea that begins a section, and then you come back to that idea to conclude it, and in between is the outworking of a whole story or series of scenes that are part of a bigger picture. I didn't see that 2 years ago when I was working through this passage, and so last week I preached verse 1 to 16 as though that was sort of a unit, and then I was intending to go from verse 17 to 46 this week and then carry on, and I realized to do that would actually be a disservice to you because we wouldn't see how Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, wants us to see things in Scripture. So, sorry for that. And then the bad news is even further. This morning in first service, I made it to about verse 35. So I don't know all what that means, but I hope you will just see how the structure helps tell the story, because the structure is part of how God has arranged the story. So we see the right things. And here, I'll tell you what I think the right things are, and then we'll just get to work and we'll go as far as we can, and next week we'll just carry on. The right things out of this passage are that we see the character of Christ, primarily two specific attributes of his character. One, his supreme power. That even in the middle of a story that seems like if ever there was a point in Christ's life where things are spinning out of control and he's sort of the helpless victim to circumstances and events going on around him, that is not the correct view of what's happening. Jesus is in complete control the whole time, because he has immense power. Coupled with his immense power, though, is this picture of his incredible, glorious mercy. And if those two things were not coupled, if he was just powerful, then we would be in trouble. Because he and his holiness and his glory would be right to forever separate himself from us. So power and mercy. That's the first piece. And then, and this is one of Matthew's big, I think one of Matthew's big, big passions as he writes, that God leads him. He wants to teach us the nature of the kingdom. And so Matthew is different than some of the other gospels in that he's often talking about the kingdom of heaven is like. That's a very common thing. And he's telling the stories of Jesus talking about his kingdom. You go all the way back to like the Beatitudes, chapter 5 to 7. It's almost like the constitution. This is how the kingdom will be. And I think we get a very important next piece of that picture of what does the kingdom look like as it advances from this particular story in a way that's different from some of the other stories. So the character of Jesus, the character of his kingdom, power and mercy, and I haven't thought through a good way to describe it. Christ's kingdom advances differently than any other kingdom on this earth. The kingdoms of this earth use tactics and manipulation, and they use power for their own selfish ends, and Jesus will have none of it. And he will call us as his followers to abandon all of that. In fact, if you look at the scene in Gethsemane as he's being arrested, there's a reoccurring word. The word is sword. They come with swords. One of his disciples pulls out a sword. Jesus says, put the sword away. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Why have you come at me with swords? The whole thing, it's like, that's not the nature of my kingdom. In fact, he says to them in that moment, if that's what this was about, I could have called 12 legions of angels. If that's how you think the kingdom advances, I could do that. But that's not going to be my kingdom. My kingdom is going to be that of a king who will lay down his life so you can be saved. And then I will call my people to lay down their lives in the mission and the advancement of this kingdom. And if we miss that, oh man, we are in trouble. So, but that's probably going to be beyond this morning. What we want to do this morning is at least get through the first half of this, all being well, with the backdrop of the Passover. So just a real quick lesson before we jump into the Passover. You're going to run into two different expressions that kind of, by the time of Jesus, almost sort of have come to mean the same thing. There's two separate events that are being celebrated here. One is the Passover, which is the single day celebration of the moment in Egypt when the angel of death passed over and God spared and delivered his people through that. Then you're going to run into this phrase, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was originally a seven-day celebration. By this point, it had turned into an eight-day celebration. And that was the feast that was commemorating or remembering how God had said to his people, it's like, I'm going to deliver you right now. You're not going to have time to make bread that rises, so make unleavened bread because it's going to happen. And so they remembered these two things. These two events had grown into essentially one spectacular celebration. And so in scripture, sometimes you find them being referred to by one name or the other. Sometimes all of it is spoken as the Passover, meaning the whole thing. Other times the whole thing is referred to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for us, sometimes we aren't quite sure, are these two separate things? Are they the same thing? Two things grown together, referred to in two separate ways. And it is the backdrop of this scene. In fact, what I find fascinating because of the sovereignty of God, he could have picked any backdrop he wanted for the death of his son. He chose this. He chose this moment in the calendar of Israel so that we would understand with more clarity what he was accomplishing. And Jesus chose to reveal to his disciples in this moment coming here this morning the meaning of his death against the backdrop of the celebration of the Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's why it's important. As we walk through it, I'll try to point out where that becomes a significant thing. So let's just kind of back up to verse 14, and we'll start working our way through here. This was last week, so we had gotten to this point where one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, didn't mention this part. Iscariot probably is actually a place name. It's not a last name. So it's most likely a reference to where he was born, this town called Kerioth. There's two of them, if you ever want to look at a map. One is in Moab, which is, you know, the story of Ruth. Ruth's from Moab. That's not Israel. That's one of the potential places. The other is a city or a town actually in southern Judah, very small town, Kerioth. The only reason I pointed out, the only reason it's half interesting is because if that's right, if the name is actually referring to his birthplace, that means he is the only one of the 12 disciples who's actually not from Galilee, which is just a curious sort of thing to realize as we're seeing the story. And the one who is not from Galilee will be the one who will betray him, because he goes to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Notice it's the same language. Jesus has been talking about this all along. I will be delivered. I will be handed over. We often refer to that as he will be betrayed. The reason it's important is because if you think of the scene that's going to come, it's not like the guards and the chief priests come and they just capture him. He is literally going to be taken by someone and handed over. The one who will greet him with that horrific, tragic, twisted kiss. A kiss that actually Matthew describes as a kiss that would have communicated peace. And it was not just a small one. It's actually the emphasis is just the dramatic flair that Judas has in that moment of going up to Jesus and kind of making a big scene. And in that moment, betraying him and handing him over. And Judas says, what will you give me? Be aware of those lenses. If your heart ever starts looking at life through the lenses of, what do I get? What do I get out of this? No, you're just in a dangerous spot. And it's not always just finances. I think of that story Peter or Matthew will tell us in chapter 27. Pilate, as Jesus is brought before him, we're literally told when Pilate realizes that there is nothing that he can gain, he wants out. When our hearts are looking at life through those lenses of what do I get out of this? Probably whatever happens next is not going to lead you towards the king. It's not going to lead you in step with his kingdom. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him, verse 16. Verse 17, and here we start to see Matthew helping us understand, placing us in a moment in the calendar of Israel that's going to help us understand what Jesus is about to do. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? That question is actually more of a problem than it probably appears at first. It just sounds almost just more like a logistic issue, but it's actually probably a logistically difficult thing because there's some rules around how the Passover is to be celebrated. If you're going to properly celebrate it, you had to, as a Jewish person, celebrate it within the boundaries of Greater Jerusalem. Now, here's what makes that tricky. There are tens of thousands, possibly even in excess of 100,000 people who have come to a relatively small town to celebrate Passover. This is like trying to book an Airbnb at Christmas on the ski hill. And you pull it up and it's like, if you were to find something, the price is so sky high that it's impossible. And the disciples are like, okay, Jesus, like we're a relatively large group. Like the space, like just the space to be able to do this, because the way that the room would be set up in the traditional sort of Jewish way, and you'll read about it in a second, it's actually going to be described for us. It would be a three sort of sided sort of area, so you can kind of picture a row of cushions and a row of cushions and a row of cushions. And they would lean from those three sides. The fourth side would be kept open so that food could be served and things could be done. The food would be put in beside them. And then people would lie extended feet out from the cushions. It's sort of a weird, it's actually hard. I've never tried to eat this way. I imagine in my mind's eye, it looks like a hard way to eat. You're kind of like leaning on one arm, feet out, and you got one arm free. I'm like, how would you cut your food? Like how, I don't know the answer to some of those things. Evidently it worked and that's how they did it. And so all that to say, the amount of space to set up a table for a group of at least 12 disciples plus Jesus, we're needing a big room. And in fact, that's going to be the point in Mark. Mark chapter 14 tells the same story. And the instruction has to do, they find a large upper room that's going to be usable. But here's the amazing thing, and this is our first glimpse at the power of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 18. Here's his response. Go into the city to a certain man. Literally, it says to such and such a man, which is very, again, very strange way to put it. Mark, again, helps us understand if you're interested in like a little bit more of what's going on. Mark will give you a little bit more. Jesus instructs them, hey, you're going to go into the city, find a man carrying a water jug and tell him, and here's what Matthew tells us, tell him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. That is some authority on two levels. One, Jesus already knows the exact spot, the exact man. Two, he issues a command. There is no expectation that there will even be a hint of disobedience. It's actually a lot like the moment in the triumphal entry where Jesus says, hey, go find a person, get the donkey. Like it's a very, very similar sort of moment here where Jesus just, he knows, he issues commands, and there is just immense power to see it through. Because verse 19 says, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and they prepared the Passover. Jesus speaks with authority. These people understood it. Now, verse 20 to 25 and 26 to 29 are the two conversations that Jesus is going to have at this Passover feast, this meal. And so you got to kind of picture in your mind's eye now Jesus and the disciples all reclining around these tables, or not tables, but the cushions. There is no table. That's sort of the point. Everything's kind of low down on the floor. And two conversations are going to happen. First one, I would say, shocking. And the second one, even more so. when it was evening. So Passover was celebrated, had to be celebrated. They were celebrating at this point after dark, so they waited until dark, had to be completed by midnight. That was sort of the tradition of how this meal, this series of emblems, because each piece of the meal had a symbolism to it. If you've ever been part of a Seder meal, that's sort of a modern version of what the Passover was like. We've done it here a couple times. Maybe next year we'll do it again. Just, it's helpful to see it once or twice in your lifetime to be able to understand what's going on in this specific moment. But it all kind of is built around a series of questions that typically the child in the home would have been taught and they would have memorized them. And then the father or the sort of whoever's leading the Passover would respond to the questions. And so it would go through the whole story of the Exodus as these questions and answers are given. And different pieces or different sort of symbolic foods would tell parts of the stories. But the real structure of the whole meal was around four cups. So you'd have a cup. The cup would be filled four times throughout the course of the meal. And the cup would be the moment where a blessing would be given based on Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 to 7, which I will read it for you because this is going to be helpful for us in a moment. Here's the verses. And it's four statements around the little phrase, I will. So this is God declaring what he will do. And each cup was taken at one of these statements throughout the evening to tell the story of what God would do. So here it is. I am the Lord. Here's the first one. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's your cup number one, blessing. Cup number two, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Cup number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Cup number four, which is the largest one, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and I will bring you into the land. So that's sort of your evening. You're going to have four cups. You're going to have four parts to this story that's being recounted that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating together. And now we are at the table and they're eating. They're already into the meal. If you look at the other gospels, you'll actually find some other helpful pieces that kind of help us orient kind of which parts of the meal as we're going through it. But here's the first conversation. It has actually nothing to do with Passover. It has to do with something equally shocking in verse 21. As they were eating in this intimate setting, because in your mind, are you picturing it? You're lying down. That's why in the ancient world, to eat with someone is a very intimate thing. Like you're not just, it's not a casual thing. You're lying together. Your back would typically almost be up against the person next to you. So you are close. When Jesus says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Said in the early service, if you were one of the disciples and you were mid-bite, I imagine your throat almost kind of closing. I mean, this is not the first time he's talked about being betrayed or being handed over, but he's never got to this point where he's saying, it's one of you right around this table who will betray me. They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, and I don't know if it was in sequence around the table, if it was more spontaneous than that, we're not told. What we are told is their response. Is it I, Lord? Now, the way the question is asked to him suggests the answer. That's the beauty of Greek. You always know what the person expects you to say in response. The answer is no. More like, it's not I, right? That would kind of maybe do a little bit more justice of conveying it in English. They're saying, not me. I would never betray you, one after the other after the other. In Jesus' response, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Now, I remember for years thinking, it's like, okay, if you're a disciple at that moment, it's like, well, I'm not dipping, waiting for Jesus' hand to go out. And that's not what it means. It essentially means there would have been the bowls in the middle. And what he's saying is, over the course of that meal, if you dipped into that bowl, the same bowl I dipped into, you will be part of the betrayal. He's not saying this is how you single out the one. He's essentially saying all of you. Now, Judas, in a unique way, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas will be the one to whom Jesus will say what he says next. It'd be better if you had never been born. It's a unique betrayal. Jesus will call Judas in another gospel a son of perdition, a son of hell. Like Judas, what you have done is a unique betrayal. Judas will not see restoration, but Peter will deny him. All the disciples will leave him. He's like, you know, I can sense all of you by the time this is done will have gone. Now, near the end in verse 25, Judas apparently hasn't responded to this statement about betrayal. And he's singled out in Matthew's account. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Now notice the slight change in title. The other disciples have addressed Jesus as Lord. They've recognized his power, his sovereignty. Judas has changed slightly. And if you remember, we've talked about this before. In Matthew's gospel, calling Jesus teacher is not a good thing. When it comes from Jesus' own lips, he actually refers to himself as a teacher a couple times, but the people who call him teacher, it's your clue that they are not, they're outsiders. They generally, if you walk through it and you see people who are asking Jesus questions to try to trip him up, questions to try to cause him to fail in some way, they will address him, teacher, teacher, teacher. This is your first moment. If there was ever any doubt about Judas being on the inside or outside, it's answered right there. Is it I? Teacher. And Jesus says, essentially, kind of here's what this is actually a little tricky phrase at the end of verse 25, where he says, "You have said so." It kind of means like your own words have damned you. Like it's by your own, it's by what you just said, essentially in calling me teacher and recognizing that you're an outsider. That shows me that you are, in fact, the betrayer. What's amazing, actually, in some ways, is verse 26, because you would think at that point, it's like, well, I can't eat anything more. Have you ever had one of those meals and then like some difficult news is delivered and you're just like, oh, I'm done. Let's just call this meal over. As they were eating, the meal's still going on, Jesus took bread. Now we're back in the middle of the Passover. That's what Matthew's wanting you to see. And Jesus is leading his disciples through the Passover. He's taken that role as what a dad would have done in the place of a family. And after blessing the bread, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And just kind of notice the verbs in that little statement. He took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. You want to know why I think that's important or why it's interesting at bare minimum? Is if you look at the other miracles where Jesus took bread, where he fed people, same four verbs. It's the identical expression. Took, blessed, broke, gave. I kind of wonder if it's Matthew's way of just saying, pay attention. This is the language of miracle. This is the language of Jesus now doing something that is utterly beyond the natural realm of things. Now, in the other cases, he always took bread and fed way beyond what it possibly could have done. And now we're walking into another miracle. It's not a miracle of Jesus producing more food. It's going to be the miracle of him going to a cross and dying so that forgiveness could be possible. That's what he's about to tell them. Take, eat, this is my body, he says of the bread. Some people over history have tried to say, well, that in a weird way, that's sort of a literal thing. That's not what we would understand that to mean. It's no more literal than him saying, I am the door, or I am the vine, or I'm the light of the world. It's a way of communicating something of what he is doing, something of who he is, something of what he's going to accomplish. He's saying, just like this bread is broken, my body is going to be broken. And when you take and eat it and participate in that, you're going to be the ones who would benefit from this action. And he took a cup. Remember what I said about the four cups? Again, if you go through the other Gospels, you'll realize that at this point, we're now into cup number three in the meal. Matthew doesn't really tell us that, but if you read the other Gospel accounts, you realize that's what's going on. He takes the third cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." If you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and connect the dots, this is the "I will redeem you" cup. I'm going to save you from sin. I'm going to purchase you back from slavery. It's going to cost me my own blood. The other unique thing of what he says there is he's picking up language from Exodus, from the covenant that was established between God and the people of Exodus in Exodus 24, verse 8. It's a unique little phrase, this phrase, blood of the covenant. It means that the relationship between God and those who would be forgiven is established on the basis of his sacrifice, his blood. Just like the first covenant is established on the basis of the blood of an animal. And it's, again, kind of a strange one for us because we don't see covenants at all like this. We do have covenants. The closest I actually think is when you see a wedding. There's a contractual piece, like things are signed. You've entered into some, essentially a contract of sorts. But we understand the covenant nature is a contract plus relationship. You sign a contract with Telus. You don't have a covenant with Telus. Right? See the difference? A covenant is God saying, I'm going to enter into a contract of such with you that will establish a relationship. But in the Old Testament, it was always understood in this type of covenant of a greater and a lesser. It was vassal suzerainty treaties. I only mention that because if you read ancient history, you'll see them all over the place. It's not unique just to God, but he takes the form of it and applies it in a very strange way to the possibility of having a relationship with him as the stronger party of the two. That's important because in the covenant ceremony, and you'll see this in the Old Testament, particularly between Adam and God, or Abraham and God in Genesis 15, 17, in those kind of spots. The weaker party, Abraham, commits himself to God. And the ceremony involves the death of an animal. And the message is kind of something like this. If I break it, may what happened to this animal happen to me. You're essentially pledging your life in commitment to this covenant. Notice now what happens in this covenant. Jesus is saying, I'm going to commit to this covenant with my life. Like if it's up to us, I guarantee you, you will not be able to fulfill your end of the covenant. But it's not up to us. It's up to Jesus. And then through faith in what he's done, we are the recipients and we enter into this covenant, this relationship. You need to know that because there will be a time in your life where your heart's going to say, I'm not good enough. I haven't done enough. God surely couldn't love me. I haven't been obedient enough. I haven't been good enough. I'm a terrible, sinful person. And you need to preach to your own soul. That is not the basis of the covenant that God has established with you. His covenant is established through the blood of his son. That's what that means. That's why that's so important. Notice, though, in verse 28, and just one important caveat that I know is hard. It's hard to speak about because it is an awkward thing. It is poured out for many, not all. And we live in a day and an age that's played loose and careless with this. You'll hear people say things like, you know what, we're all children of God. So it sounds nice. If it was a voting situation, I vote for that to be true, but that's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is that we are not all automatically children of God. The truth of Scripture is that God sent his one and only Son and offers this incredible gift that when we turn from sin and trust in him, we are among the many who receive forgiveness of sins. Make sure you're among the many. Jesus then, after that, says to them, verse 29, I tell you, I will not. And that's actually the strongest, it's really great Greek language. This will never, like, you could not be more adamant. I would never drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Back to the Passover. We just finished the third cup. We haven't got to the fourth cup. It's kind of like, I mean, our closest equivalent of what the Passover was like was sort of like how we maybe celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating different things, but you probably have traditions and meals and foods and an order to how you do things as your family that somehow communicates, I hope you do anyway, that somehow communicates the message of God sending his one and only son and all that entails. So there's sort of a parallel. Can you imagine getting to like 3/4 of the way through your Christmas celebration and then going, okay, that's it. We're done. After you've been doing the same thing for years and everyone would be like, what? Like, it'd be like, we're going to open the presents, but we're not going to have Christmas dinner. It's all there. It's on the table. Nope, not this year. It would have been a very jarring moment because Jesus is saying, I'm not going to drink again from the fruit of the vine. Literally, that's what it says. So if you're thinking, it's like, do we have to drink wine or grape juice? Scripture's not going to give any fuel to settle that. It's like, we can do grape juice. It's okay. In fact, just a little throw out this, because I've had conversations with people. It's like, you guys only do communion once a month. You should be doing every week. Scripture actually doesn't say. In fact, it's interesting. Passover was a once a year thing. If you think of the closest parallel, like that's the closest parallel. I just think we want to be really careful we don't get legalistic in any one direction. The whole intent is that we want to remember and honor and celebrate what Jesus has done. Looking both back and forward, because isn't that the amazing thing of this statement? Again, think of the authority it takes to say this and have it be true. I will not drink it again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Having a few verses before just said, I'm about to be crucified. Okay, Jesus, you're telling us you're going to die, but then afterwards, we're going to have a meal together at some point. Yep, it's exactly what he's just said. Because he has unparalleled power. And will, in fact, go to a cross, bear the wrath of God for my sin and yours, rise from the dead, and look forward to this moment. Now, all through here, you're going to see these little clues, little pointers about his authority. You see it in a moment like that. You're going to see it when Judas comes up to him in the garden. And I know I'm almost out of time, and I'm not even to the end of where I got in the first service. But you see, when Judas comes up to him, look at verse 50. Jesus says to him, friend. Friend is a bad word in the Gospel of Matthew. If Jesus addresses you as friend, that's a bad spot to be. Friend. Do what you came to do. Here is Jesus commanding the one who's come to betray him to do the thing he thinks. Like the whole point of what's going on, as Matthew tells the story, is there's all these people who think they are driving the ship. They're plotting, they're scheming, they're betraying. And then when you see Jesus, he's in complete control. I would even argue, and we'll look at this part next week, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is not defeat. That is not tragedy, that is spectacular triumph. I mean, who among us could pray, my Father, if it cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done? What kind of power does it take to utter those words? I don't have it, but Jesus did. Last little bit, and then we're done. When they had sung a hymn, I don't have time for it, go look up Psalm 118, the hymns sung through the Passover meal, Psalm 113 and 118. Pretty fascinating if you read what Psalm 118 is about as Jesus is singing this. And every time I read those words and think of what he is singing as he's walking out of that door, I've got to think in his humanity, there's a lump in his throat. Because it's just recognized, like, this is the day that the Lord has made. I cried out and you heard my plea. He knows he's about to go to Gethsemane on this new day that the Lord has made. And he is going to pour out his soul to his Father. Hebrews 5 will tell us his Father heard. We'll do that next week. But let me just wrap up. Verse 31, 32, three prophecies Jesus is going to issue. Again, you want to know, is he in control of this? You will all fall away. Prophecy number one. Before it's happened, he knows it. Number two, he takes a verse out of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and he tweaks it slightly to say, I will strike the shepherd. In other words, what he's saying is, this will be the will and purpose and work of my Father. Zechariah 13, verse 7 doesn't have that first person pronoun. There's no I. But Jesus is taking that and saying, I want you to understand, this is God. This was foreordained before the creation of the world that the Lamb of God would be slain, as Revelation 13 tells us. And then, verse 32, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You'll betray me, I'm going to be struck down, and I will rise again. Perfectly fulfilled, perfectly declared. We don't have John 13, verse 19, which is such a great verse that all we should seize in this, where Jesus says to his disciples, the reason I told you all these things ahead of time was so that when they happened, you would know, I am he. Never forget that. That's why we have this. It's not a cheap parlor trick. It's the revelation of who Jesus is, declaring his power and his mercy. Because who has he just said will drink again with him and will meet him in Galilee? It's the same ones a few verses before he said, you're all going to betray me. And you would think if it was just a matter of his power, he'd be saying, you're all going to betray me. And you had better hope you never see me again, because next time we meet, but it's not. We're going to eat again. We're going to fellowship again. And I'm going to die so that your sins can be forgiven, and we will be together again when I rise. There's the mercy of our great King. Peter, though they all fall away because of you, hello, Peter, throw him under the bus again. It's like, Jesus, I think you're right. The others, you should never have trusted them. They're all going to fall. Not I. Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. What kind of power does it take to know those kind of specific details of exactly what is going to happen and then to walk right in it? He will not resist arrest. He will not defend himself. He will go to the cross in complete control over what's happening. Power and mercy. Hebrews 13, near the end of Hebrews, ends with a wonderful benediction that I thought was appropriate for today. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. There's that language, strike the sheep, strike the shepherd, the sheep we shattered. He is our good shepherd. By the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.